let's get moving. We are in Perek Aleph. We are, roughly speaking, Pasuk Tet. But we went through this already, and we're now looking at Chana's Tefillah, Chana's Prayer, which started in Pasuk Tet, started in sentence 9, where we were told, remember, that Chana does not eat, Chana does not drink, Chana is upset, and this is an annual experience. But this year, unlike the other years, Chana gets up after everybody's done with their meal that they've been eating and drinking, and she goes to the Mishkan. She goes to... She goes up to the Mishkan, and Eli is sitting at the entrance to the Mishkan. We'll talk about Eli a little bit later if we get to it today. I'm not confident that we will, but we'll see. And she is described as being Marat Nefesh. Have you read the right book? Okay. She's described as being Marat Nefesh, which we've talked about already. Vatit Baleel Al Hashem, and she prays to God. And we already said last time that this is understood to mean not that she's praying to God, but that she is praying upon or against God. That this is an aggressive form of tefillah, an aggressive form of prayer. And we based it on a few points within the psukim. One was the word har imah, making her thunder, that we saw back in sentence 6. Another one is the fact that it says here, vatit palel al Hashem, which is a has an aggressive connotation, as we've talked about, and we're going to come back to that. We also noted the description of her as marat nefesh, bitter spirit, which is a term that we use in Tanakh, particularly in the book of Shmuel, to refer to people who are dangerous because they are upset. We also, because of the double language, ra'o tir'eh b'cho tivkeh, which denotes somebody who is expressing themselves with force. And batidor neder, she takes a vow. Taking a vow is in of itself an aggressive act. God, I'm going to do this, you do that. And of course, in Pasuk Yud-Bet, in sentence 12 here, Batali Hitpalel, she prayed a lot. So what we're seeing here is an aggressive turn by Chana. And the Gemara used the term that she was metiach dvarim, or hiticha dvarim klape mala, that she launched her words heavenward. So the big question you have to ask is, we're spending all this time on saying that her prayer is aggressive. But what did that actually mean? What did she say that was aggressive? We don't get the words here, other than the neder, the vow. We don't actually know what it was that was aggressive. So we're going to see a couple of different, or three different, approaches here. Take a look first at source number one. Source number one, Rabbi Yechezkel Landau, in his Tzlach. Tzlach is Tziyun L'Nefesh Chaya. He wrote his Tzlach commentary to the Talmud and dedicated it in memory of his mother, Chaya. Tziyun L'Nefesh Chaya, a monument to his mother. So he writes here the following. V'li nirah, it appears to me, Be'omra Al Hashem. When it says that she recited her prayer upon God, what it meant was a sort of threat to God of, this prayer is about you, because if you don't grant me a child, it's actually going to rebound on you and hurt you. Not like what we said from Nefesh HaChaim last time, a couple of weeks ago, when the Nefesh HaChaim took the view that all prayer is really me saying, God, I am in pain and therefore you are in pain. Not like that. But it's going to hurt you at a very practical level, God, if you don't give me a child. Why? So he goes on to explain. Ritzona bazesh, she meant to say the following. Ki bani lav bizchus atalia eleva mazla. The Gemara in Moikatan says that one has children not based on one's personal righteousness, but based on one's mazal. Whether you have kids or not is not because you're a good person, a bad person. This is simply the way it is. V'omnam, however, ein ha-perush she'ein chas v'shalom yecholas b'yad Hashem l'shadeid ha-mazal. That doesn't mean that God is incapable of changing the mazal, that you're just stuck. A person is born, certain biology, certain circumstances, and that's it. Remember that when they use the word mazal, going back to the time of the Gemara, mazal did not mean some very odd horoscope type idea like what we talk about today. It meant the circumstances of the universe into which you were born. Astrology...
Well,
fate more than happenstance, but not a fate from God.
Fate means, but fate is denotes predominate
Right, but it's I'm distinguishing as Rav Soloveitchik does between fate and destiny.
Mm.
Fate is blind, destiny is premeditated.
Okay.
But the idea for them was that astrology was simply a force of nature. Meaning, there are all sorts of forces that function in this universe that we do not foresee and that we cannot control, right? Magnetism. You're not able to do anything about it. You're not able to change it. You're not even able to perceive it. But it's there. To them, the planets having an influence, you're born under this sign, under this star, or whatever it is, was a natural force, not working against God, not supernatural. It's like gravity. It's simply so. Except the Rambam, who said the whole thing was a joke. But that's what they mean when they say that that something is subject to mazal. It's simply natural circumstances. That's all it is. So what Rabbi Landau says, though, is that when the Gemara says that having children is subject to mazal, that doesn't mean that God is not able to deal with it. That it's simply predestined and you're stuck with whatever you get. Not so. This requires great merit, is what it means. Meaning, there is a default. A person is born into a set of biological circumstances in which they will or will not. And then, if they have great merit, they can override those natural circumstances. Hashem might perform a miracle for them and say, I'm going to change things. But you have to be worthy. Raka perush ki lezet sarich zechut gadol. I keep going back to Ashkenaz and Sfarad. We've now added an Israeli. So it changes things. But he says, in order to get that change to one's mazal, you need great merit. Like Avram Avinu. Right? Avram Avinu, when Hashem tells him he's going to have children, he says, go out, right, and look up at the stars. So the Midrash says, it's a Gemara at the end of Shabbos, Hashem says to him, go out, say mehetz tagninu chelcha, leave your astrology. Because I've decided you're going to have a child because you're Abraham. But kayotzi baza, in cases like that, I dezechut gadol, via great merit. So Chana says the following. Vihine amra, she said, she'im chas v'shalom lo sa'aneni b'tfilasi. If God forbid you don't answer my prayer or give me a child, Yomru chas v'shalom mibli yecholes. Everyone's going to say, Chana's got great merit. Chana's a wonderful person. If she doesn't have a kid, it must be because God isn't able to give her one. Uki'ilu uki'ilu masarta davar zelachalutin biyad mazal. It will look like you just gave it up all together to mazal. It's all up to mazal. Uki'ilu chas v'shalom davar zehu lamala miyecholascha. As though this were something that God forbid you couldn't do. That is her launching words against heaven. It's a fairly tame version of what her aggressive prayer is compared to where we're going. But within this view, the aggressive prayer of Chana is to say, if you will, if you won't help me, if you won't give me a child, you're going to look bad, God.
Any of us can apply that to anything.
Yes. Well, no, you have to be Chana, because otherwise God will say, well, you don't have the merit for it. No one's going to think twice if you don't get what you want. You know, you're Chana. It's another story.
Did Moshe say something like that?
We talked about this with Moshe. Yes, Violet.
Abraham is Sodom v'Gomorrah. It's the same thing. He had the argument. He says, how are you going to do that?
So Abraham's case is actually unique in terms of Sodom. Because whereas it's true that Abraham challenges God, he doesn't make it personal to God. And he doesn't make it about, God, if you don't do this, you're going to look bad. What he says is, I don't understand your verdict. You're telling me you're going to punish everybody together. What if there are righteous people? And God says, no, there are no righteous people. And Abram says, well, what if there are 50? And God says, I know, but there aren't. What if there are 4? I know, there aren't. 30, 20, 10, right? In other words, Abraham is trying the case like a lawyer, right? Abram is trying the case like a lawyer, saying, the law is that innocent people should be spared, and the answer from God is, I know, there are no innocent people here. Whereas in the case of Hannah, Hannah tries the case like the media, and says, oh God, I guess you look like you can't do it, right? You know what people are going to say. It's an entirely different approach that the Tzlach sees in here. Roberta, you were going to say?
I was going to ask, like, how do we know that she had that merit?
That's right.
And a lot of people have
right.
Merit.
So we talked about in one of the earlier weeks, I think you were in Israel, we talked about a little bit about the impression that we have of Hannah in this story. We have more to see, in truth, about her, and we're going to be seeing Hannah versus Eli shortly. Or not so shortly, depending. But Hannah already is tipped off to us to be a righteous person, both in the context of her relationship with Elkanah, and we talk about how Elkanah is so wonderful and Hannah is part of this picture, but we also find for Hannah the way that she carries herself. The fact that she's unassuming. Elkanah offers her extra portions. She declines them. He offers her comfort. She doesn't respond. She doesn't go to God every year and say, God, I demand this of you. It's only when Penina pushes her that she does it. The fact that she says, if I get a child, I'm going to give the child to God. Right? I'm not going to take it for myself. These demonstrate a character which we assume. We don't get any statement about how Elkanah and Hannah's family relates to the rest of the world. We have the idea of Elkanah leading people to go to the Mishkan. That's about it. But it seems that she is known as being somebody of righteousness. And in fact, that's going to figure into the commentary on Eli's assumptions about her. When we talk about what the dynamic there is, everyone assumes that Eli knows that she's righteous and that he should have known that she's not coming drunk to daven.
Her grandmother.
Correct.
He didn't know. He thought she was drunk.
Right, but he should have known she wasn't. So that's your first view of her aggression. However, the Gemara itself seems to go further with this. The Gemara doesn't say explicitly what the aggression is on that line that says that Hannah was aggressive. That's what leads Rabbi Landau to give the explanation he does. But there are two other lines in the Gemara which sure sound like these are the aggression. So take a look at source number two. From that same general section of Gemara, Amra Hannah l'pnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, Hannah says to Hashem, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, remember that we said that Hannah is the first to use the name Tzvakot to refer to God. That was one of the ways that we demonstrate Hannah's righteousness. She has this pioneering use of the name Tzvakot, which means that God is the master of multitudes. And at the time I asked what you thought that meant. Well, take a look what the Gemara says. She says, Mikol Tzivei Tzvakot Shebarata Ba'olamcha. Of all of the multitudes of multitudes, right? Hosts of hosts, as I translated it here. It's shorter than multitudes. But in all of the multitudes of multitudes that you created, Kasha Be'necha Shetitain Li Ben Echad. Would it be so hard to give me one kid?
That sounds like Fiddler on the Roof.
Yeah, well, you know that Fiddler on the Roof came after this. Masha Lamad Davar Domet. What may this be compared? Lamelach Basar V'dam Sha'asa Su'ud Al-Abadav. Imagine you have a flesh and blood king who makes a feast for his servants. Ba'ani Echad, along comes a pauper, Va'amal Al-Pesach, he stands at the door. Amalem Tnuli Prusa Achas. Give me a piece, give me something. They don't give him anything. V'lo Ishgichu Alav, they don't even pay attention. Dachak V'nich Naseitz La'Melach, he pushes his way into the king. Amarlo, and he says, Adoni HaMelech, my master the king, Mikol Su'ud Sha'asisa, from your entire meal that you made, Kasha Be'necha Lita Li Prusa Achas, would it be so terrible if you would just give me one morsel, one little bit? So that's a second explanation of what Hannah says, and it's a fascinating read. Because the Gemara started out by saying that we have this name, which is one of the holy names of God that you're not allowed to erase. Hannah's the one to use this name first among human beings, to relate to God. The Torah uses it, but Hannah's the first human being to use it. And I would have thought it's a statement of praise. I would have thought that it's a positive thing. Right? To be the first one to use this name of God to address God bespeaks some kind of admiring relationship. But the Gemara says it's the opposite. It's actually, she's using it almost in an, it's not quite, but it's almost in an antagonistic way. It's like, you're tzvakot. What's the problem with giving me a kid? You know, that's really the way that it's
called. It
yeah. Yes. And then the third and the harshest way to read this. Yeah.
I don't understand why we do have something that she said. So why and where are we getting these other ideas from? I know it's to try and explain. But why can't we just see what she read and accept it?
Right, because the problem is that the text says she prayed, and then it says she made a vow. And we get the text of the vow, we don't get the text of the prayer.
So they
that's the problem. This is the prayer. The vow is what comes next.
Okay.
Correct.
Sorry.
No problem. The third is the harshest. Remember that I said in explaining how we know that she was aggressive at all, that we pick up on the double verb. Imra'ot tira'eh. Double verbs often are understood to be expressions of force. You shall surely see is the way that I would render it. But if you shall surely see, which is odd. So look at what the Gemara does with it. Imra'otir'eh, this double expression of ri'yah, of sight. Amar Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar said, Amra Chana lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Chana said to God, Ribono shel Olam, Master of the Universe. Imra'o mutav. If you see and give me a kid, good. Ve'im lav, and if not, tir'eh. Oh, then you will see. What do you mean? Elech ve'estater b'fnei elkana ba'ali. Remember that the Torah has a law of sota, right? The law of sota, which is way beyond the scope of what we're going to be able to discuss here, or we will never see another pasuk. Not today, not through July. The Torah's law of sota is a means of resolving a dispute between husband and wife, in which the husband has the sense that his wife, well, not just has the sense, but actually knows, that his wife is secluding herself with another man. The case involves where she's alone with another man, the husband warns her and says, don't do that again, and she does it anyway, and they're alone long enough that something inappropriate may well have happened. So she's already, remember that we have a halakha, we have a law that says that those who are married may not be alone with somebody of the opposite gender. Biblically, somebody who is married of the opposite gender. So she has already broken the law by being alone with this other fellow. The husband warns her. As a way to resolve this, they say, okay, so she goes to the Beit HaMikdash, Mishkan in those days. She drinks from some special potion. It's water. It has the Torah's section about the sota erased into the water. She drinks from that. And if she's guilty, she will end up dying. And if she's innocent, she becomes pregnant. That's the passage. So the... The sota case is interesting for a whole host of reasons. But one of the things that came up, I think, in EO that actually came up was someone said this was trial by ordeal. But it's actually not. It's the opposite of trial by ordeal. Right? Trial by ordeal is like what they did to witches. Right? Where they say that, you know, you are suspected of doing something wrong, so what we're going to do is we're going to throw you in the fire, or we'll throw you in the river, and if you survive, obviously you're innocent. But in that case, the default is, you're guilty and going to die. However, if you're innocent, there'll be a miracle for you and it will save you. In this case, it's the opposite. Meaning, what's going to happen to somebody who drinks water that has some ink erased into it? Nothing. The default is nothing happens.
Not a big risk.
There's no risk. It's embarrassing to go through this. Don't kid yourself. But she's at no risk. The only way something bad is going to happen to her is if God makes a miracle such that she is harmed. There's no poison in the sota water. The assumption is innocence. But if she's guilty, then God is going to do something to her. That's the way that the sota plays out. Why does it apply only to the woman and not to the man? Again, good discussion, not for right now.
Man is allowed.
I could answer, but I really do want to get through her tefillah sometime this season. So she says, here's my plan. You have a choice, God. Imra'o, right? If you see, good. And if not, then you will see. Because Elecha Estater, Bifnei Elkanah Bali, I'll go be alone with some guy in front of my husband Elkanah. V'keon de Mistatarna, and since I will have done that, Mashkuli, Mesauta, but give me the soda water. V'yato Setaratcha Plaster, you wouldn't want to show your Torah to be a lie, and it says, V'niktav in Israel Zara, that she's found innocent, she'll have a kid. So she says, your turn, God. Not a little bread.
What is your court?
It's contrary to what the view of Hannah. She's a person of merit. There's no way she would think to stoop so low.
Are we supposed to emulate her? Or is it like,
you know, like, cause that's really...
So that's a really good question.
None of us would look at
I would expect. The, so the question that I wanted to ask with this is not the question of whether one should try the Sota tactic. I didn't need to, and I think that's good. But the question is, is this really a type of tefillah, a type of prayer that we are comfortable with? Do you approach God with threats? What would you think?
No.
So it's interesting because I think a lot of people do say no offhand. However, we have plenty of examples of it in Tanakh. I gave you references in number 4. We're going to go through them, not inside. Anyone who has a Tanakh and wants to look, they could. The first one I gave you was from Sefer Shoftim. That was the story of Gideon. Right? Malach or Navi, unclear, comes to Gideon and tells Gideon, the Jews are suffering at the hands of Midian. So says to Gideon, Hashem imcha gibor chayel, God is with you. You're a great warrior. You're going to go save the Jews from Midian. And Gideon's response, anyone remember? Gideon's response is, where you been?
Yeah.
Where are all the miracles? You did all these great miracles when we came out of Egypt, and now nothing for centuries. You know, you've abandoned us. That's not exactly the grateful, happy response one would have expected.
We say that a lot these days.
But he gets praised for it. The answer from the Navi is, Lech b'chochacha zeh. Take that strength that you have in defending the Jews and in challenging me, and use that against Midian. But I want you to keep that fire that you have. David HaMelech does it in several places in Tehillim. I gave you one reference there. He says, Hashem, have you abandoned us? You don't go out with our armies anymore. You're not interested in helping us anymore. Eliyahu does it in Malachim Aleph Perek Yutet. He turns to God and he says, you know, I've been zealous for you and the people are terrible and the... No, I'm sorry. That's the wrong one. That's Perek Yutet. That's the complaint of the people. Perek Yutet is where he turns to God and he says, Ata hasibot alibam achoranit. You are at fault for turning the Jews' hearts back. He turns to God. And this is Eliyahu Har Carmel. I think I was right that it's Perek Yutet, not Perek Yutet. But you can take a look. You have it in the Tanakh there. But the point isn't that. The point is that he turns to God and he says, this is when he has the showdown with the prophets of the Baal. He says, God, answer me. Send the fire down to consume the carbon to show that you are really God, because you are the one who turned their hearts back. You let them go off to Avodah Zarah, to idolatry, because you didn't perform miracles. You didn't demonstrate that you are that you're really here. That's an aggressive prayer. Yonah does it as well, right? Yonah and Perek Dalet turns to God and says, "I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I don't believe in this repentance thing that you allow them to do." Right? I knew you. I know you're Erech HaPayim and Rav Chesed, and I don't want any of that. It's an aggressive form of tefillah, of prayer. Habakkuk does it in the very beginning of the book of Habakkuk, a similar point. And of course, Eov throughout the Sefer, and God in the end says, yeah, Eov's right. So we have quite a few aggressive prayers in Tanakh, and it sounds like God would reject it, but sometimes it's accepted. Sometimes it leads to education, but sometimes it's accepted. In the Gemara, we have one example of it in source number 5, with the story of Bar Daroma, which goes back to the sentence I quoted before from Tehillim. Bar Daroma is a Jew who leads the Jews in battle against the Romans during the revolt against Rome. And at one point, the Caesar is described in the Talmud as praying to God, I don't want to have my entire kingdom given up to one man. I can't lose to just like one warrior. And then you get this following line in the Talmud. Achshele kume le Bardaroma. Bardaroma's mouth caused him to stumble. V'amar, he said, Halo ata Elokim zinachtanu. Have you not abandoned us, God? And you, God, do not go out with our armies. You're not helping us. To which the Gemara says, but that's what David said. To which the answer is, yeah, but David asmua kamasma. David was asking it as a question. He was saying, can it be, God, that you've abandoned us? Bar-Daroma was making a statement. There's a difference. My point is to show you that we have multiple ways to look at aggressive tefillah, aggressive prayer. I gave you another example in number 6, the sailors who are on the boat with Yonah, and it says that they call out to God b'chazka, mightily. And the Talmud Yerushalmi that I quote you there in source number 6 says they call out to God mightily, and the one who has chutzpah defeats the one who is kasher. And certainly when they're asking for a good thing. And so they won. They got what they wanted when they prayed with chutzpah. And I think I gave you one other example. No, I didn't. I didn't bring it on the sheet. It's okay. The bottom line out of all of this is that aggressive prayer can be accepted. Sometimes God says yes, even though it sounds like chutzpah, it sounds like something that should not be accepted. So here's my question to you. Why would aggressive prayer be valuable?
Because it shows that you have him enough. And therefore, you know that God's going to... It shows you have him enough, so you know that God's going to protect you. So it's like, okay, I'm here, I'm waiting, come.
Right.
Let's do this together. Or I need you as well.
Right. To me,
like I can't do it without
it's an expression of faith. You don't demand things from those you think can't provide. You know, it's like when somebody gets angry, when someone's angry at God, that shows faith. You don't get angry at something that doesn't exist. And I think that's a key point here. I think that that's an element here, is this statement of, I believe that Hashem can do it. Linda, you were going to say?
Yeah, I thought maybe it gives the person a sense of empowerment in that they're focused, they know what they want, they're able to express it in a clear way, and sometimes that helps you to, you know, just feel stronger in yourself. It wouldn't, you know, de facto give her a child, but it would make her feel better.
But you don't have to be aggressive.
Right, it doesn't need you to get
that.
A response.
Right, you don't necessarily have to be aggressive to, like, state yourself. That's the only thing.
Yeah, but I'm saying it was for her. I mean, she was aggressive for herself.
Right.
And I mean, it helped her.
Well, the word aggressive, you know, in this case, doesn't have to be a negative.
Well, that's the question. Everybody responded very negatively when I first said it. And I asked you, is it, you know, I think we do assume it is. It's that it's inconsistent with respect at any rate. You know, it's very an un-Canadian thing to do.
You have to be aggressive to get what you want.
It's a more Israeli form of prayer.
Like if they sit back all the time, like it doesn't always come to people.
Right.
Sometimes you need to.
I think you have to ask yourself why prayer works at all.
Right? Oh, that's another.
I think you have to ask that question in order to get anywhere with this topic. Because realistically, you know, a person is sick. They daven to Hashem, and Hashem says, "I'm going to make them better." Mm-hmm. I don't understand. God didn't know they were sick. Mm-hmm. God didn't know that they had a certain amount of merit. Why did it take them asking Hashem in order for them to get better? So the classic.
They don't always get better.
And they don't. No, but I'm saying where it does work. In the case where it does work, why is that at all effective? So the classic answer is that the act. Sorry.
Jumping into the Red Sea, you have to take action.
Well, you could say that it's. I mean, you could say that it's, you know, taking action, but they didn't really take action. Meaning, then the same thing should be true when they take medicine. They should get better because God says you took action.
And we're not power.
So I think that the classic approach is to say that a person who davens has actually improved themselves. In other words, the fact that you turn to God is a demonstration of emunah, is a demonstration of faith. that makes the person more worthy, effectively. There may be other components, a person who does tshuva, a person who, you know, is also going to do mitzvot. Like, there are other, you know, pieces to the puzzle. But just the fact that when you need something, you go to God is a demonstration of loyalty. It reminds me of Daniel. If you remember the story of Daryavesh, Darius the Mede in chapter 6 in Daniel becomes the king. He has a very strange story there in the beginning of chapter 6. Basically, what happens is Darius, this is right after the Persians and Medes have conquered the Babylonians. So Darius the Mede is an old man for monarchy at that point. He's 60-something years old, not somebody who's the age that you normally start taking the throne in biblical text. And he doesn't want to lead people directly. He's not interested in running the show. He has layers of managers below him, 120 people, and they run the kingdom, and they can, you know, tell him what's going on. However, his advisors want to get Daniel in trouble. They're upset about the power that Daniel wields. So they say to Darius, listen, for your first 30 days, everybody has to report to you for anything they want. Anybody in the capital who has anything that they need, from the smallest need to the greatest need, is not allowed to ask it of anybody, only from you. And he goes along with it. And it's a plot, because Daniel, as is reported there in the book, has a practice, which he had going back to the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash, of praying three times a day by his window facing Jerusalem, and so everybody can see it. And so when they are able to catch him breaking the king's decree, because now he's not turning to the king, he's turning to God instead, they say, aha, seize him and throw him in the lion's den. And that's the famous Daniel in the lion's den story. But my point is, why does King Darius, who clearly has no desire to manage the kingdom, he put everybody in place, he delegated everything out, why does he go along with this decree? Because the fact that people come to him is a demonstration of loyalty to him. That's what happens when you daven. It's a statement of loyalty to God, it's a statement of trust in God. Not so different from what happens with Eov and his Sefer, and why Eov is considered loyal to God even as he challenges, because at least he has that faith that God does things. So applying that here, aggressive prayer is still me coming to God and saying, I know you can do this. God, I know you can give me a child, Sinu. You know? Yeah, essentially, yes. So that's one piece of her tefillah, of her prayer, is the aggressive aspect. But there's more to her tefillah than being aggressive. In Pasuk Yud Bet, in sentence 12, we used another term to describe her prayer. What did we say? A long prayer. Here, Vitali Palel. What does that demonstrate?
She, over and over, she did it for a long time.
Right, what did it demonstrate?
That she really meant it, that she was very passionate about what she wants.
And devotion, right? Devotion and persistence, and, you know, it sounds like a good thing. It sounds like long davening is valuable. Unless people start talking and whatever else. But it sounds like long daven. It's good to daven a longer Shemot Esrei. That's what it sounds like. Not so fast. Take a look at source number 7. The Hebrew is the bottom of one side, the English at the top of the next side. This is a classic. Rava Chazia l'Rav Hamnuna de Kamarech Bitzlosei. Rava, one sage, sees another sage, Rav Hamnuna, who is taking a long time in his tefillah. Amar, he says, Manichin chaye olam va'oskim b'chaye shah. He says, look at this fellow. He is abandoning eternal life, meaning Torah study, in order to pursue life in this world, because his davening is all, he assumes, for human needs. So he says, look at you. You're all worried about, you know, parnasa and health and all that at the expense of your Torah study. So then the Gemara asks, well then, so what was Rav Hamnuna thinking? If Rav is right, then why was Rav Hamnuna going on with this long davening? V'hu savar, but Rav Hamnuna thought, Zman tefila l'chud, Zman tara l'chud. There's a time for prayer, and there's a time for davening. But what you see is a level of ambivalence regarding long davening.
You mean Torah, time for prayer and time for davening.
Yeah, what I say, oh yes, time for prayer and time for Torah, thank you. And in fact, I didn't go into it here on the sheet, but Radak quotes a medrash that that brings you both sides of this issue, whether long davening is good or not. The Chana clearly is davening for a long time. So we know two things so far about her davening. Number one, it's aggressive. Number two, it is long. And then the third is the most famous. Silent. Not that there are no words, but she doesn't give voice to the words. She forms the words with her mouth, and she doesn't make a sound. Now, I am surprised. I would have expected her to daven out loud. Right? First of all, Penina has been goading her, right? To make her thunder. That was our word. Harima. Where is the ram? Right? Where is the thunder? She's, you know, she's not making a sound. Number two, we've said she's aggressive. Can you be silently aggressive? Passive aggressive. Like, but can you be silently aggressive? It's a very odd thing.
But if she's so devout, yeah, then by throwing it all out there and davening and praying, then it sort of calmed her, maybe raised her spiritually, so she has the time now to be silent and...
Maybe by the end, but in the beginning?
Yeah. But by the time she's silent, I mean.
Oh, but
she started off angry, and then through prayer, calmed herself.
Right, but we don't get any indication that she was out loud in the beginning. We're not told that.
But how else would we know that she was angry, like in her davening?
Well, we had multiple references, right? We said Al Hashem, Harima, the double verb,
yes,
right?
So
we were never told anything about her volume, except when we're told she doesn't make a sound. So it sounds like really she's not. Roberta, you were going to say?
I would just say she's so distraught. Sometimes you feel strongly, but you can't even express yourself because you're
right. So
emotions. So her
right. Maybe she's in such pain.
She's in right in a state where, you know, sometimes you're even, you know how, like, they say something terrible happens and you can't scream,
right?
Right? You know, like, Pastor Michelle, you know, someone's coming up behind you and grabbing you and you can't make a sound.
Right.
It's almost like she lost her voice. It's overwhelming her.
Right. So one possibility is really that she can't voice the words. I'm going to come back to it and offer a few suggestions.
Private.
It's also very private what she has to say. Ailey is hanging out there, right? Ailey is there, so that may well be part of it as well. I want to approach this in a few different ways.
Can I ask something? At first, it says that she's telling God that if He gives her a child, she will dedicate it to Him. That she's doing out loud, and then she's quiet.
The neder seems to be after the tefillah.
No, but here it's before in the pasuk before.
What do you mean? Oh, you're on the Vayaki Hibitalit Palil.
Yes.
Right. So it looks to me like somehow they're intermingled, but I don't know how. Yeah. The assumption of the Gemara is clearly that the tefillah is not the neder, and I think that it makes sense to say it's not because neder is not the same thing, but. The way I want to approach this, because this is a very important point, the Gemara, as I think we may have noted already, actually, a couple of weeks ago, says that Chana davens quietly, and we should daven quietly. So we learned this. We learned this from Chana. So I want to talk about what this is, this business of davening out loud or silently. We have a number of sources that suggest that you should daven out loud. Mishnah Berurah, source number 9. Says one should daven out loud, la'orer hakavana, in order to awaken focus. Meaning it's easier to concentrate. It's actually building on number 8. I should have read 8 first. 8 is from the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law. And it says that some say that on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur you should daven, or you may pray out loud, even if other people are around. The Mishnah Berurah explains that it's because you want to awaken your focus. And he says, don't worry about distracting other people. Because after all, we all hold Siddur Ben Machzorim and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, so therefore everybody will, as opposed to the rest of the year, when historically many people did not have a sitter, they used their cell phone. No. Many people did not have a sitter, so you'd be concerned about distracting others. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, you could daven out loud because you won't be distracting other people and it'll help you to focus. That's one reason why you should daven out loud. Another is source number 10, Rabbi Yechiel Michal Epstein, writing in the Aruch HaShulchan, says that when you say Tehillim, you should do it out loud because it sounds nice. There's something pleasant and nice about it. The Zohar, perhaps strongest in source number 11, says you should daven out loud because it's cathartic. He comments here on the pasuk in Tehillim that says Shim'at Tfilasi Hashem, right? God, hear my prayer. So that suggests it's a loud prayer. Dats losa di belachash. Shim'at Tfilasi Hashem, hear my prayer, God. Dats losa di belachash. That's silent prayer. Vishav asi ha'azina, lend an ear to my cry. Dats losa da arim barnash kale be'aksei. That is the prayer with which somebody raises his voice when he is suffering. There are two different kinds of prayer. There is silent and there is out loud. A person who is suffering may well raise their voice because they are so agitated. So there are a lot of reasons, practical reasons, to daven aloud. It sounds good, helps you focus, helps perhaps with the stress and the tension that's leading into it. On the other hand, there are sources that also say to daven silently. Take a look at number 12. Hamashmia kolo betfilaso. Somebody who makes his voice heard in prayer. Hareze miktane amana. So he is of little faith. What? You think God can't hear you? You need to yell? Amar Ravuna. Ravuna says, well, not so fast. He says, Lo shana wala sheyachal achaven et libo balachash. That assumes it's somebody who could have concentrated when praying quietly. But if he can't, then he's allowed to pray out loud, which goes back to the point in Numbers 8 and 9 about doing it for the sake of being able to concentrate. But there's a sense that you demonstrate trust in God by davening quietly. There's the value also of davening quietly to avoid distracting other people, which is seen in that same section. And then finally, and this is the part that may relate to Hannah with Eli being right there, number 13, Amar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Rabbi Yochanan quotes Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai to say, "Mipnei ma tiknu tefila belachash." Why did they enact silent prayer? Shalo levayesh es ovrei avira, so as to avoid embarrassing people who sin. Meaning, to daven out loud means that you're going to tell God everything that you've done wrong, that you're apologizing for. Right? A generic vidui of I've done things in general that are wrong is insufficient. You have to say, look, this is what I did, this is what I shouldn't have done, and so on. So you don't want to do that out loud. That's embarrassing.
It's a confession.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the Gemara says we see that the places where, I should say for, not or in my translation there, the places for a sin offering in the Beis HaMikdash and a carbon ola, which is brought as a gift to God, not as atonement generally, are the same place. We don't have distinct locations for them in the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because it's no one else's business which one I'm bringing. It's not their business to know that I did something wrong. So they shouldn't be able to see that I'm bringing a chazas, that I'm bringing a sin offering. So there are elements, practical elements, that would suggest that either daven out loud or daven quietly. But that's just overview. Hannah. What is in it for Hannah to be silent? So you could say it's the embarrassment point, right? Eli is there, so she doesn't want to be embarrassed. You could give that answer. You could answer also that it's because, as Roberta said, you know, the emotion is so strong, she's so overwhelmed that she can't even get the words out. You could suggest that. I'll offer you another idea. If you take a look here at the did I want this in my notes? Hang on. I thought I was taking that out because I don't like this idea anymore. It shows Emuna that God can hear her when she's silent. Right, so that could go. It could go back to that idea. It could go back to that idea. What I brought you in the next couple of sources, I changed my mind on. That's why I'm kind of surprised that. I'm surprised that I left it in, but Slay goes, I'll tell you what's there. The story of Eliyahu after Har HaCarmel, when Eliyahu goes to God and once again prays aggressively, that was the case that I started quoting before, where he turns to God and says, you know, the Jews have sinned and they've abandoned your covenant and so on. And he's really angry, Eliyahu. And then God says, come outside. And he shows Eliyahu a great big fire, and he says, God is not in the fire. And he shows him a great big wind smashing rocks. He says, God's not in the wind. Right? You remember the story. And then there's an earthquake, and God's not in that either. And then there is cold mamadaka, right? The still small voice, as it's usually translated. There's a silence, and we're told that that's what Eliyahu was meant to learn from this cold mamadaka. So on this story, and I gave it to you here in number 14, so you can see it, Rashi comments, what is kold mamadaka? Kold de mishavchin b'chashai. The voice of those who praise God in silence. Eliyahu is all fire and brimstone. He's so angry, so full of rage. And God says, not in the fire, not in the earthquake, not in the wind. Silently. And in fact, the Radbaz, Rabbi David Ibn Avi Zimra, in source number 15, tells you, V'ramazlo, that Hashem hinted to Eliyahu, Av al pishi yesh lefonai shluchim shel za'am, I have agents of rage who, you know, act for me. I have angels that destroy. Chaviv lefonai kala detfila v'shevach balachash. You want to know what's beloved to me? Silent prayer. That's what I really like. So I thought originally to bring this for Hannah, and I had this idea that maybe it's because words have their limitations. You know, words have their limitations. Like, there's only so much you can get out in words. And maybe what God loves about the silent prayer is that it expresses more than words do. It expresses something that the fire and the noise and so on can't express. The problem that I have with that idea is that she did use words. They were just silent words. Silence doesn't mean no words.
Right. Mm-hmm. It almost brings more emotion, though, in certain ways. I mean, it can, because you can be davening out loud and singing and whatever and be very emotional. And then I think about, like, you go to the hotel and you see people crying silently and, like, you know.
Right.
They're, like, it's also it's very emotional and very strong. But
right.
They might not be even saying anything.
Right. But you'd say that it's even stronger in expressing emotion than the... I don't know.
Not necessarily.
I wonder.
It's a way of expressing. It's just a way.
Right.
Emotion along with. Like,
right. But it sounds like here, like it's superior. You know? So the thought I would give is that maybe it's because silent tefillah is personal. You know? If you remember the instruction of the Navi, Hatznei Alaches im Elokecha, to walk with God in Sniut. Sniut does not mean the way one dresses only. It's about one's style. It means privacy. For a person to be a private person, not informing the world of everything, not being very showy and attracting attention, the conversation between you and God. That's Hatznei Alechet im Elokecha. And even though we have the means of communicating with others, and God invested us with that, nonetheless... The relationship with God should be a relationship which is, in fact, a silent one. You commune with God in a way that others are not invited in. And it reminds me of, in Tehillim, in Perek, I think it's in Perek Kuftale, but I'm not sure, we have the pasuk, Biso galav ata tishabachim, which is a fascinating pasuk. When the waves come up from the water, you, God, tishabachim. What does that word mean? The Hebrew speakers.
Praise them.
So that's what people would assume. It means to praise them. But it's not. God isn't praising the waves. Teshavachim is to make them silent. Shevach in Hebrew can mean praise. And it can also mean silence. Yeah. No, it's always surprising for people when they hear that. Same spelling. It can also mean silence. It can mean praise, and yes, it can mean improvement and growth. And it can also mean silence. And I think that that may be a component of this. The idea that silence, you know, there's another pasuk, l'chad dumiya tehillah, for you, God, silence is praise. So I wonder if that isn't what this is about, that it's tsanua. It's saying, my relationship with God is not for popular consumption. It's not for show. My relationship with God is a personal one.
So did Chana not want Kelly to know about this thing? Is that part of it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so what we see is that, yeah.
But didn't everyone know?
Sorry?
Didn't everyone know that she didn't have that she was...
No, well, she thinks everybody knows that she's bitter, right? That's what she says to Ailey.
Right.
You know? But it's not their business to know what I'm saying. Certainly she's saying the Sota thing.
She's angry at Ailey for even watching in the first place, never mind.
Well, we have to talk about Ailey. We're not there yet. That's the next piece, is the Ailey-Chana dynamic and what's going on with Ailey.
A problem with
well, let me just go through this first, actually, because otherwise we... Yeah. And then we come back to the problem. But her choice, which is ratified by the Gemara, because the Gemara says, based on her, this is the way we daven Shmona Esrei, is supposed to be a silent prayer, right? Remember, the only reason we have Chazarat Hashat, the repetition of the Amidah allowed, is because not everybody historically knew how to say the Amidah. Not everybody today knows how to say the Amidah. So the Chazan says it, and everybody answers Amen, and those who didn't know how to say it can fulfill their obligation by hearing the Chazan say it. That's the origin of the repetition. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. Before they created that repetition, even if you were davening B'tzibur, even if you were davening in the community, it was quiet. As a matter of fact, I just saw something this week that was very fascinating. Going back to the early days of Reform, when they instituted choirs in synagogues, so there was a backlash within the Orthodox community that said, you're not allowed to daven in a shul that has a choir, you're not allowed, nothing. They didn't want anything to do with them. And the argument was made not only not to daven with a choir, but even any sort of singing in which the community sings along. There was opposition to that.
So there was no choir.
How times have changed indeed.
No choir in the Orthodox?
Well, right. So it was very funny because that was...
The Sephardics have choir.
So the argument was... One of the arguments in favor of choir was, well, look, in the Beit HaMikdash, the Levim sang. But you did have singing go on. But the argument was, this is now being done as a way to imitate the church, which is true. That's where Reform got it. And so they said, no, you can't go into a shul with it. You can't.
Does the church imitate us, really?
Well, that's the thing. But the question is, what does it mean to the people who are adopting it? What are they thinking So I think, a few things. One was they didn't come out as strongly against this as they did against other changes because it has a basis. It has a grounding in Judaism. So like they said, if you don't have a shul to daven in on Shabbos or Shani Yom Kippur, so fine, you can go there. You can go. Other changes, they said you can't go in even if it's Shabbos or Shani Yom Kippur. Doesn't make a difference. For this, they said, you know, because it has a basis in Judaism.
May I say something?
You know what? This is my mistake. I went on the tangents.
That's a form shul that you can daven in, that you can daven in
a shul
that has a choir.
That has a choir.
Correct.
Right. No, choir. Let me go through story 16 first, do this properly, and then we can come back to all of this, because it's my fault for going on the tangent. I just read it last week, and I thought it was very interesting. We generally adopt what Chana did, both in terms of the Gemara that we saw last week, but also number 16. Advice from the Zohar. Manet ditzali tzlosei kame mare. A person who prays before his master, meaning God, itzrich le delo mishma kale bitzlosei, should not raise his voice in prayer. Umanda ashma tzakale bitzlosei. And if a person does raise his voice in prayer, raise his voice does not mean yell. Raise his voice means make it audible. Lo ishtama, his prayer will not be heard. My time away, begin to tzlosa lav ihi hai kala de ishtama, because prayer is not the voice that is heard. We'll begin kach, and because of this, lo itzrich leila barnosh la mishma kale bitzlose, el litzala belachash vo kala de la ishtama. He says a person should not make his voice heard, he should pray in a voice that is not heard. Vidai itzlosa di iskabalis tavir, that's the prayer that is always accepted.
How can we say that when clearly before now in our story, that's the only way it was done?
Correct. And the answer is they're learning from her. although I wouldn't say it's the only way it was done. Ailey thinks that what she's doing is odd, but it doesn't necessarily mean that's the only way it was done. Okay, Etty and then Ricky.
The nether is what bothers me in the whole thing. She wants a child so badly and she's giving it away.
Yeah, what does that tell you?
Why does she want a child if she's going to give it away?
And what's the answer?
I don't know. That's why I have a problem with it.
Okay, no, time for me to be a teacher. Okay. The answer from my perspective is that this tells you why she wants a child. She isn't looking for a child because she wants someone to take care of her in her old age. She isn't looking for a child because she wants somebody to play with on her lap, right? She wants to have a child because she wants to produce a life that's going to do something meaningful in this world. That's what she's aiming for. And so therefore, she's saying, I'm going to have him make his life the service of God. Again, we talked about the fact that she may not have halachic license to do that. But that's her statement about what she wants. That's what she is looking for.
What about the Kaddish? Maybe she wanted somebody to say Kaddish. Her husband only 1 month.
Right.
But don't you think also there could be like...
If there were Kaddish in her day, then...
Yeah. Like she could feel embarrassment and all those other things that everyone else has children. So she's doing very noble things by dedicating him to him. But she also has just real base needs in terms of fitting in,
there are benefits.
With her husband, that she can provide a child for him. Like,
but she's not providing it for him. She is giving him...
But you still are.
Without a doubt, there are benefits to have. Yeah. There are benefits to having this child, even if the child is going to go off to the Mishkan.
Right,
this is true. But as Etty points out, she's giving up a lot of what we would normally associate with the benefits of having children. Ricky, what were you going to say?
I once took my father to a reform service on Friday. My father, of course, grew up in Poland, in the shtetl, very traditional, very everything. And at the end, I asked him, so what did you think? He says, you know what? They do what they're not supposed to, and they don't do what they're supposed to, but look at how many people are here. There you go, reform.
Okay, I'm not sure which way to go with that.
I think childbearing validates the woman in those days, and it
only in those days
was very bad.
No, it's for sure true. No, that's for sure so. That's for sure so. Okay, there is more to say here, but I think. Given that there's so much more to talk about, what we're going to do next is go on to the Ailey and Chana relationship, because this one is so loaded. There's so much going on in this story in terms of who Ailey is, the fact that he suspects her, and it ties into so much more in terms of Ailey's identity. So we're going to have to come back to this, I expect, next week. What I would like to do, I think, is get through this parak before the summer break. That's my ambition. I think we can... No, that's what I'm saying. You know, the summer break is whenever we finish the parak. So I think we can do it in the next 2 weeks. That's what I would expect. I think we might have too much left for 1 week. So we'll see. We'll see where things go. I do want to reiterate what I said that in